I am troubled by my dreams. Every night for the past month, when I go to sleep in my luxurious bedchamber with my Egyptian cotton sheets and hundreds of handmade Persian pillows, I wake up screaming in the middle of the night, covered in sweat. When I finally come to my senses, I can tell that my bedside servants are absolutely terrified. My sages and magi tell me that the gods sometimes use dreams to communicate with us. Whether or not this is true, I cannot say. After all, I am only an emperor. But if the gods were communicating with me, what could they possibly want to say? Why is this dream, this nightmare, so terrible? Why must it disturb my sleep night after night? Do you know what it's like to run an empire on little sleep? What could the gods possibly want to say to me through these unsettling images? And the worst part of the whole ordeal is that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, am having the same dream every night for the past month, yet I cannot remember its details. I know that this horrible dream holds the secret to my empire's future. If someone could just tell me the dream, describe its horrendous details, I know that I could remember it. Yes, that is what I will do. I have the world's greatest sorcerers, magicians, and magi, and sages at my command. Surely one of them could discern the contents of this dream, call upon the gods, and ask for their mercy. And if they can discern its details, surely they can give the interpretation and tell me what it means. And if they cannot, I will kill them all. I will not allow these pitiful slaves to add to my troubles. I will know what this dream means, and its torment of my life shall end. It's easy to get lost in this very long passage from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We only read part of it this morning, and this evening. Yet I'm preaching on the whole thing. Each time I read through it, I came up with a different center or a different thesis, a main idea. And this past Wednesday evening at the drop-in Bible study, together we identified at least four possible main ideas or theme verses. Four. The beauty of the book of Daniel is found precisely in this, its multi-layered meanings. The book itself is almost like a cryptic dream sent by Babylonian gods. My hope is that by introducing you to my friend Nebuchadnezzar, telling the story a bit from his perspective, we could all see that Daniel 2 is about troubling dreams. It begins with one very powerful man and his troubling dream. The narrative of Daniel 2 is almost like a high-stakes detective novel, or my personal favorite, an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Nebuchadnezzar seeks the key that will unlock the nightmarish visions of his empire's fate. To do so, he summons to himself the greatest assortment of investigators that money can buy. But this is no crime drama. They do not utilize forensic science like in CSI or Law and Order, but magic and enchantment, more akin to Harry Potter. Yet the magic portrayed in Daniel 2 is not that of an innocent children's novel. This is Babylon, the land of Shinar, as chapter 1, verse 2 says. Biblical scholar and Anglican priest William Dumbrell notes how this phrase is not so much a geographical reference, but a theological description of Babylon. Babylon is, quote, the place where sin is deified, turned into God. It is an attempt to order the world without reference to the Creator, resulting in a common set of unities, one language, one social policy, one common bond of education. And all of these things are used as tools of empire by Nebuchadnezzar. Make no mistake, the magic proffered by the Babylonian sorcerers is the manipulation of nature and the service of man. The utter denial of our Creator's lordship over the earth. The wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon marks a return to the Tower of Babel. That is no accident. And perhaps this is why Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled by his dreams. His political dreams, manifest in his great empire, are built on a disturbed foundation. And as a result, his literal dreams are tormenting his life. Doesn't our Lord have a sense of humor? And we should not be surprised that the magicians and sages of Babylon cannot help their king. After all, you cannot fix what is corrupt with more corruption. No, the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's mystery comes from a very unexpected source. An outsider, a Judean, a servant of the one true God who just happens to be a member of his court. Like Sherlock Holmes, Daniel's methods are unorthodox by Babylonian standards. Instead of accepting his condemnation to death like the other court magi, he challenges the captain of the king's guard and demands an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. This takes some courage, especially for an outsider. And then, instead of practicing spells or looking for clues, he prays with his friends, asking their God for mercy. And when he finally receives the king's dream and its interpretation in a vision, he responds by praising God with a psalm that honors the one from whom all wisdom comes. The Babylonian magicians and magi flatter the king and exalt their own wisdom, but Daniel honors the true King of Kings, praising him for the gracious gift of wisdom he gives to all. These narrative portions of Daniel 2 are consciously and deliberately contrasting the so-called wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the Lord. The wisdom of the world is corrupt. It leads to destruction. The wisdom of the Lord is gracious. It leads to restoration. But what is this wisdom? What is its contents? It's not until we hear Nebuchadnezzar's dream beginning in verse 31 that we understand the fundamental difference between these two kinds of wisdom. Since it wasn't read for us this evening, let's open our Bibles and look at the actual dream beginning in verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. What is so troubling about this dream? Daniel begins by reporting a great image or a statue that's made up of five different materials, each corresponding to a different part of the statue's body. In verse 34, this so-called image of man is destroyed by a stone cut from no human hand, first by striking the feet of iron and clay, and then, like a line of dominoes, the entire image comes crashing down into pieces. The memory of this image of man is overshadowed by a stone that grows into a great mountain, a clear illustration of the stone's ultimate victory over the image. Pretty interesting apocalyptic stuff here. Beginning in verse 36, Daniel proceeds to interpret this dream and gives each part of the image as a distinct kingdom. If you look, Daniel only mentions one kingdom by name. In verse 38, he calls the gold head Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, possibly a sign of flattery for the king. But the other four kingdoms, he gives no description for. They're open to further interpretation. One line of thought, if you take a strictly chronological succession of history, most interpreters agree that each part of the statue represents a different historical empire. First, the silver represents Cyrus the Great's Persia. The bronze represents Alexander the Great's Greece. The iron represents Julius Caesar's Rome, and the mixed iron and clay represent Rome's eventual splitting and destruction. This past week, I Googled Daniel 2 image, and I got an assortment of very creative portrayals of this statue and all of the nations it corresponds to. I would highly recommend it. It's a good 15 minutes of your time for a laugh. But despite the seeming perfection of this strict chronological interpretation, I think it leaves us wanting something more. Is this dream really just some prediction of the future? Does it have any relevance for us 21st century readers? Things for whom these empires have come and gone are subject of history. I think not. Nebuchadnezzar's mystery concerning this dream may have been solved by Daniel centuries ago, but we are still left with many questions. And I believe there is a clue to the meaning of this dream for our contemporary lives when we look at the history of interpretation of this text. In every generation, Christian and Jewish readers alike have understood Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon as a prophetic description of the political situation in their own times. Let me repeat that for you. Jewish and Christian readers have both read Nebuchadnezzar's dream as a prophetic description of the political situation in their own times. Let me give you some examples. Some of these are kind of fun. 7th century Jewish interpreters believed the fourth kingdom represented the rise of the Turks. In the 15th century, Martin Luther understood the fourth kingdom to represent Germany. And at that same time, Anabaptist leader Thomas Münzer prophesied that the coming peasants' revolt in Switzerland and Germany was the coming of the fifth kingdom. And again, you can Google some of this. Contemporary readers have speculated all over the place what these empires mean. Some say that the fifth kingdom is the coming of the United Nations, this powerful entity that will bring all nations under the control of one government. And we all know that's exactly how the UN operates, because they're so functional. Others have prophesied the coming of the together of the European Union as the fifth kingdom. All the former nations of Europe that are at war with one another now united as a common entity. While these are a lot of fun, we need not speculate about what each part of the statue refers to specifically tonight. I neither have the expertise in current affairs nor the time, and moreover, I do not believe that a simple one-to-one correspondence is actually very helpful. Because as soon as we identify this leader or that nation or this religion as the Antichrist, it changes so quickly, just like the seasons or fashion trends. Great example of this is that so many 20th century readers looked at the Fifth Kingdom as the coming Soviet Union. And then one day in 1989, not too long after I was born, that all crumbled. What is to do with that interpretation of the text? No, friends, there is something deeper and more profound going on here. When you look at all these interpretations, the common element unifying all of these theories is the reality of social and political sin in human government. Let me repeat that again for you. The common element unifying all of these interpretations is the reality of social and political sin in human government.
Daniel 2 teaches us that all kingdoms and empires of human history are part of the same image of man. Each may seem different or distinct, but they're all the result of the same wisdom. Idolatry. Empire, simply put, is the transformation of one individual's idolatry into a force that compels conformity for all. All social and political sin of every age in every country is the result of idolatry, the worship of something that is not God. And Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream exposes all principalities and powers for what they are. They are idols. The only remedy for this kind of idolatry is to smash our images with the stone not made of human hands. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock is Christ. The wisdom of the world leads to idolatry. The wisdom of the Lord leads to worship. The magicians and magi of Babylon receive their wisdom from idols, but Daniel receives his wisdom from the worship of the one true God. I want to close this evening by asking what may seem like an odd question. Are you troubled by your dreams? I don't mean to ask if you're sleeping well or if you're having strange dreams about metallic statues being destroyed by stones. If you are having visions like that, David will be back in a couple of weeks. You can ask him about that. No, when I ask you if you are troubled by your dreams, I'm asking about your dreams as your goals for the future, your values, your vision of the world, the things that you hold most dear. Do these dreams trouble you? In our American society, we're encouraged to pursue our own individual dreams as if they are the only things that matter. We long to succeed in this world, to make a name for ourselves, to work hard so that we can live comfortable lives. After all, this is the wisdom of our culture, life, liberty, the pursuit of our own individual happiness. This is the American dream, the dream that each one of us is taught to love and pursue. Again, Daniel teaches us that the wisdom of the world is idolatry, the glorification and worship of something that is not God. Friends, idolatry is not about creating statues of gold or silver. If it was, it'd be much more easy to identify. Idolatry is the threat of every society in every age. It is the cause of all social and political sin in human government of all times and all places. When I ask you, are you troubled by your dreams? I wonder if too often we trust the magic and wisdom of the world, just like Nebuchadnezzar. This magic is not the work of wizards or enchanters. Again, if it was, it'd be much more easy to identify. But of pundits, economists, politicians, those who we see or read on television, listen to on the radio, or see on our social media feeds. Our democratic society may not have transformed any one individual king or conqueror into an idol, but friends, we have glorified the individual as the great wisdom of our age. Does this dream trouble you? At what point does it become an idol that needs to be smashed by Jesus Christ, the one who is wisdom? Each one of us must honestly ask ourselves, whose wisdom has captured our dreams? The wisdom of the world, which leads to idolatrous worship of self, or the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy of human worship? It is all too easy to confuse these two wisdoms, these two objects of worship, especially when we so closely associate them with one another. I was raised in a church that embodied this confusion. Week after week, my pastor equated being a Christian with being an American. And this past week, for the first time in years, I went on their website and listened to his 4th of July sermon, and not much has changed. If I was a real follower of Jesus, I had to vote a certain way, protest certain things, be willing to defend this nation at any cost, and anyone who voted for the wrong party or supported the wrong causes or questioned the history and actions of the United States at all, that person was not only a traitor to this country, but they were a traitor to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I have a bachelor's in political science. I love politics. Voting, supporting causes, civil service, all of these things are noble aspirations that should be honored when they're done in the right contexts and for the right reasons. But as aliens and exiles, as St. Peter says, as citizens of heaven, as St. Paul says in Philippians, we must always be prayerfully discerning when we need to be like Daniel, to take a stand against the idolatry of the world. When the world tells us what we must eat, or what we must pray, or what we must believe, we must be ready and willing to say no, to stand against the idolatrous wisdom of the world and to stand for Jesus Christ, the rock who places all human kingdoms and empires under judgment. But friends, this discernment is difficult, dare I even say it, impossible, if we have confused the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Lord, the love of our country with the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess is Lord, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Daniel had to be separate from Babylon in order to resist Babylon. Today, this evening, each one of us has the opportunity to come, to repent of our sins, and receive the true wisdom of the world in the form of bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ broken to set us free from idolatry. Tonight, I invite you, come, like Daniel, thankfully receiving the wisdom of God. Come and mark yourselves with Daniel and his companions as those who follow the Lamb of God who was slain rather than the empires who slay the innocent. But only come if you are willing to be troubled by your dreams. Amen.